thought I'd start my talk this morning, hope you can hear me back there, with a quote from an older book on child training. It's by Richard Fugate. The title of the book is called What the Bible Says About Child Training. He says this: America's attitude has changed when it comes to corporal punishment. And I'm reading this as it'll set the tone for my sermon, and you'll see the kind of the direction we're going. Attitudes have changed in America when it comes to corporal punishment, and it shows in the church. In the May 15, 1994 edition of the Parade magazine, it was reported that in 1986, 84% of parents were in favor of corporal punishment, 67% in 1991, and 56% in 1994. That's the year I graduated high school, 56%. The article noted that by this rate, almost two-thirds of the nation will be against corporal punishment by the year 2000. Now, I know this data is dated, and I should probably update my sermon, but I think this was a good quote to show kind of the trajectory of where we are in society. You know, we're 20 years past their prediction of two-thirds of the majority in the United States would be against corporal punishment. And so this sermon, I want to say, it comes from love for our society, for the church, for the Lord, for my family, my wife and my kids, my nieces, and for all of you who are parents, all of you that have raised children. And it comes from that place. And it's also born out of what I'm seeing and hearing in current events. You know, Romans chapter 1 talks about a culture in which is godless and gives a list of the identifying marks of that. And, you know, folks would be unthankful, haters of God, proud and boasters, violent, brutal. And those are kind of the marks. One of the things it says in verse 31 of Romans chapter 1 is that they would be disobedient to parents. And I can't help but think about that as I think about our society in general. A child who is disobedient to his parents is a reproach to them, the Proverbs say. But despite what the world thinks, the Bible says this in Psalms 127 and verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. It's a reward to have children. Did you ever consider that? That God has blessed you with children because he is rewarding you for what we don't know, but it is a reward. So if you're a parent, you have a tremendous blessing bestowed upon you. God says that they are a heritage. To me, that's a curious word. It's not something that we use every day. And when I did a word search on this, it's translated inheritance in the Old Testament most of the time. Generally, it means inheritance. It's used to describe what God has done for Israel in leading them to the promised land and dividing the land. It's the same word. The inheritance was divided to them. And so it generally means that in the Bible, but it can also mean a portion or a possession. God expects parents to take responsibility and the utmost care of their children and lead them to the promised land. So we can move them along as parents with us to the promised land, or we can squander that opportunity. And I'm glad that God has not been silent on the way to train children. He's not silent about child training. But, you know, these children, they come with a great responsibility. And furthermore, he instructs evangelists, preachers, teachers of the gospel to proclaim the recorded holy scriptures on child training because they're there for our posterity, because God wants to create children in his image. And this started way back in the beginning. God created mankind. He expected mankind to replenish the earth through procreation of children. And he expected parents, he expected people to be created in his image. And being created in God's image is a phrase in the Bible that's packed with meaning. And it means that people generally will be trained to be fully devoted to the oneness of the Godhead. You see, because God is one, and he is one in purpose, he is one in will, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are all one in those things. Our children should be trained in such a way that they will be one with God, as Jesus said in the New Testament, John 17, we're all to be one with God. In Deuteronomy 6, this is the baseline instruction in the law of Moses for child training. Before the instructions are given to parents about child training in that passage, God describes the particular characteristics of the Godhead. Look at verse 4. He says in verse 4, the Lord our God is one. And this sentiment is the rationale behind the next verses and the instruction that he gives for parents to train their children in the Word of God. So God wants a singleness of mind and will in his family for all of us here today, all of us in society, everybody in society. And so as an extension of this explanation of God's character, this oneness, the children of Israel were to share in that same singleness of will through diligent training. Look at the passage again. I'm going to read it starting at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. So we can see here that God expected, and he still expects, a type of devotion that is all-consuming toward him. When you read that, you can't help but think that. Writing it on the doorposts, on your hand, between the frontlets of your eyes. And it could be called an obsession. When the nations around Israel were obsessively preoccupied with ungodly living and abounding more and more in it, God expected these attitudes listed in Deuteronomy 6, as well as the actions behind them, to be taught to his people. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, and strength. And there are some positive examples in the Bible that illustrate this. You remember Hannah. She prayed out and cried out to God in her barrenness that God would give her a child. And she understood what God expected when people had children. They were a reward. And she knew that God expected that he was to grow up to be loving God with all the heart, the soul, and strength. And she did as well. She lived this characteristic out. And so when she had Samuel, she trained him and then dedicated him to the priesthood and in the nation. And he was a blessing to the kingdom. And that's what God expects of his children, to be one with him in his will. He played out a magnificent role in the kingdom, and we can read about it in the scriptures. So that's a positive example of living out loving the Lord your God. A negative example of this on the other side in the same sort of story is Eli. You remember Samuel was sent to Eli, the high priest, to live with, to be trained. But, you know, Eli wasn't so good with his own family. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were extremely immoral. They discouraged the people from coming to worship because of their immorality. And because of this, God decided that Eli's family would never... Eli was responsible too because he was their parent. And the Bible says he failed to restrain them. And so they were cursed, and Eli no longer would be able to serve as a priest nor his posterity in the kingdom. In 1 Samuel 3, in verse 13, it says, God said, I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. So Eli, imagine his disappointment. He did not hallow God before his sons. And this seemed to be a pattern for training them because he knew about the son's wickedness and he did not restrain them. It was a pattern that they had developed. And so his family lacked the type of devotion God expected. And so they were disloyal to the covenant, and they were cursed, and they showed their attitude. They did not love the Lord their God with all the heart, the soul, and the strength. So this brings me to my next point, that loving the Lord your God with all the heart, soul, and strength looks, this is important, this looks very, very strange to most people in the world. And I'm afraid that it might be starting to look strange for some in the church. This manner of love for God looks obsessive. You know, obsessive, I'm using that word a lot, so maybe I should just define it. To obsess over something means for something to just preoccupy the mind and to consume the mind. And loving the Lord your God looks obsessive. And so it's not shocking that it looks strange to most folks in this society. I'm sure you've experienced this and have heard people tell you that, you know, following Jesus shouldn't be that hard. The way you're describing it, it should not be that hard. I shouldn't have to give up my livelihood to follow Jesus. He wouldn't want me to give that up. Or perhaps my friends, my childhood friends that I grew up with, or maybe even my family. You know, this way of thinking is strange to a lot of folks. There's a cost to being a Christian. There's a cost to loving the Lord your God with all the heart, the soul, and the mind. There's another positive example that I want to talk about, Abraham and Isaac. You know, Isaac was probably about 20 years old when he trustingly and devotedly went up to the mountain with his father, carrying the wood, the very wood, that he would be sacrificed on. Isaac wondered where the sacrifice was, and he quickly found out his role in the will of God at this point in his life. He was going to be that sacrifice. And this father-son combo, they willingly went up. You know, to most people, this is just weird. It's uncompassionate of God to give them that command. Most people who would have found themselves in this similar circumstance would have reasoned themselves out of it very quickly. They would have probably been thinking, hey, this doesn't seem right. My son, whom I love. But both were one with God. They loved the Lord. They were within the will of God. They were obsessively devoted to doing his will, even at the expense of their own lives. So these are real life examples. That's a real story in the Bible. These are real life examples of what it means to love the Lord your God with all the heart, soul, strength. And so heaven's encouragement for us is to live with this type of devotion and not to become wise in our own opinions. Just don't overthink things when it comes to child training. We need to follow God. Before talking about what I call the first phase of child training, I'd like to talk about obedience in general. You know, Bible obedience is not solely obeying God when everything is going great. You know, when your health is good, when your job is there, you have a job and it's paying the bills, you don't have family troubles, you have food in abundance. It's easy to obey God then. It's easy to stay positive and to have faith under those circumstances. But the real challenge of spiritual growth and obedience comes when it's hard, through the fiery trial. You know, a person's true devotion is revealed when they obey God when it hurts. And make no mistake, this is what the Bible, what biblical obedience is about. Obeying God when it's difficult. Being an overcomer, as the Bible talks about. Remember, Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and we're no different. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1 says that he who has ceased from sin has suffered in the flesh. And so this type of character typifies the one who will love God with all the heart, the soul, the strength, and the mind. And God is gracious towards us that he gives us time to grow. And this is why it's important to understand the Bible teaching on child training. We only have a little time for a small portion of this, but child training is obedience training, especially in the first, what I like to call the first phase. And so it's important to set our children up for success through proper training. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 20. And as you turn there, the first thing I want to say about child training is that child training must be built on obedience to Christ. And we thank God for Jesus, who died for our sins. We just remembered him and the sacrifice that he made. But he also died for his gospel to be proclaimed. He died so that the Holy Spirit would come down to convict the world of sin, to convict the world of righteousness. And he died for that as well. So child training must be built on obedience to Christ. Colossians 3, verse 20, it says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is right." And so child training must be built on obedience to Christ. And for parents, this means we must train our children God's way at his instruction. And what this means for children is that children are to obey their parents because it's what pleases God. In Ephesians 6, verses 1 and 2, this is the same parallel command. But over there, Paul connects, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." He connects that phrase with the fifth commandment under the old covenant. That it comes with a promise. If you want to see good days and length of life, then children need to obey their parents. That's the promise that's given. You want to see some good days and a long life. And we want that for all of our children. So as we think about child training and obedience training, we must get some things clear. Biblical obedience is doing what you're asked to do or told to do, when you're asked to do it, and with the right attitude. And what this means is that partial obedience is disobedience. It also means that delayed obedience is disobedience. And it means that obedience, while it is done promptly, if it's done with the wrong attitude, is disobedience as well. Exodus 20 and verse 12 implies that children who are not made to obey will suffer physically and spiritually. Proverbs says that the way of the transgressor is hard. And it is very hard to live a life of sin. So, look at Ephesians 6, 4. It says, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." This passage is packed with meaning. Notice it is specifically addressed to Christian fathers. Now, the Bible has said the child is to obey his parents, plural, indicating that his mother or father. And there are more passages along these lines that talk about the mothers and their role that we won't have time for. But listen carefully. The father will be held to a unique account before God for how they carry out this command. The father. This is very important. It's a very important core value for every father today to write on their hearts. So what does it say? Look at it. Fathers, don't provoke your children. In the Helps Word Studies resource, the Greek word translated provoke means to rouse to anger or to push their buttons. This means that a father does not, the first thing they need to do in training their children is not ridicule them. Don't belittle them. Name call or push their buttons. Don't provoke them. If you start out this way, by doing that, the children will become discouraged and end up wrathful and angry in their later years. Instead, we're to be patient with them. The opposite side of that, our attitude in child training is, fathers, be long-suffering, because God was long-suffering with you. Let's move on to the next word in that passage. It says, training them in the Lord. And what this is it actually starts when a child can learn what no means. So training a child in the Lord starts when a child can learn what no means. No is a restraining word. Eli would have done well to become a master implementer of a no training program for his sons. You know, children we know are born without controls. They don't self-regulate very well. This is why every little one out here is wearing a diaper. They need this external control until they've successfully been potty trained. It's a training process the entire way through. They need external controls until they can internally control themselves in a lot of other areas as well. When to go to sleep, when and what they eat, what clothing they should put on and how they should wear them, how to act, and what is allowed into their lives to influence them. They need external controls. When we fail to control our children and then later expect to instruct them in any area of life, we are doing something similar to not using diapers. And nobody wants to see the consequences of that. It's just messy. And so we need to externally control them. And it takes work. It takes consistency. The majority of parents will do anything to avoid controlling your kids. We've all seen this around us. We've all seen kids throw tantrums as the parents stand by just completely frustrated out of their minds. So my admonition is, don't let your kids frustrate you. Don't let them throw fits. And I'm going to show you from the Bible how to make that happen. So in the early years, from about the first year to about 12 years old, we think about Jesus, who was 12, and about his father's business. His training process was about that time. So that first stage, 0 to 12, external restraint is the first part of God's training program. Through this stage, external controls are used to enforce obedience while slowly letting those restraints go as they learn to control themselves. So as a child grows, you externally restrain them, and then as they become more reasonable, then you let go of some of those things. And this is training the child to fully obey with the right attitude the first time you tell them. I believe in first time obedience when you're training your children externally and controlling them. And this may take a few times over to get it, but if you're consistent, it will happen. They will respect you, they'll respect your word. Which is another important concept that I want to explain is that when you're teaching your child, we need to understand that your word is law for them. It's law to them. This is very important because they're going to need to first respect and obey your word if they're ever going to have a hope of respecting and obeying God's word the way he expects them to. Without delayed obedience, with the right attitude, with all the heart, soul, and strength. But without external restraints placed on them, they're going to do just about anything. If you don't train them to eat when you say, or to eat contently what is provided for them, and you allow them to run the roost, so to speak, their diet may very likely consist of crayons, ice cream, cookies, rocks. Kids put anything in their mouths. They'll do whatever they want to. And by the way, here's a bit of advice that I heard about feeding children. You know, mealtime is a great training ground for teaching your kid to be not complain. It's a great training ground to teach them to be a complainer. We all know this. Probably 3 times a day, if not more. You know, at mealtime, children, they're going to complain about their food. And so we need to teach them how to be content with the food with the food that they have. So a recommendation that I have is don't give them a lot of food choices. You know, give them their food, teach them what they can eat, when to eat it, and don't allow them to complain about it. And be consistent with it. And it'll train them not to be complainers. A good example of this in the Bible, you think about Israel in the wilderness. God used a mealtime training program to teach them about not to be complainers. God freed them from their bondage, just like Jesus does us. And then when they got in the wilderness and God provided sandals on their feet and manna for them to eat. And you know, manna, when you look at it in the Bible, manna means, what is this? They looked at this thing and they said, "What? We don't even know what this is." So they started complaining right away. They knew it came from God and they were to collect it so that they could eat. But they didn't know what it is, so they called it manna. So they were off to a wrong start, but they complained about it. So much so that they desired to leave the wilderness and God's provision and go back to eat the meat and the leeks and the garlic. They wanted all the spicy meat, but they wanted to be back in slavery. And so they disobeyed and complained, and severe punishment was issued. And by the way, much more severe than we would do to our kids. Many of them were destroyed in the wilderness for their complaining. God is an austere man, as described in the New Testament in a parable. And so if we want to train our children, we love them. We love God with all the heart. We want them to be one with us and with God. Then be consistent. And so meal times are a good time to train your kids not to complain. But going back to Ephesians 6:4, external restraint is a part of the word training in the passage. In the Greek Septuagint of Proverbs 15 and verse 10, this same word is translated discipline, and it carries the idea of corporal punishment, scourging, not in the sense that Jesus was scourged, of course, but it would include chastisement, and it includes it throughout the entire training process to maturity when you look at that word in the Greek. So it encompasses all of that. The next word in the verse, admonition, means instruction, but it stresses the ideas of receiving God's thoughts through a renewed mind. It also incorporates warnings and setting limits. Listen to that. It says, receive God's thoughts through a renewed mind. This means teaching them about God's word. So I encourage you to teach your children to become avid readers. Our children are blessed to be able to learn how to read. Encourage them in that. Encourage them to read instead of watching things, and have them turn off the iPad and say, you're going to read, and develop that habit. They may not like it at first, but then they'll start to enjoy the things that they're reading and talk about them. Read the Bible to them. Read it with them. Ask them questions about it. Tell them to tell you Bible stories instead of you telling them all the time. And don't leave out the gory ones. The gory ones have valuable lessons in them. They're resilient. They can handle it. It'll teach them valuable lessons. Set aside time for family worship. Learn songs about God and his kingdom. So that's carried in the word admonition of the Lord. It encompasses being renewed in the mind and start them off very young. And I want to say something quickly here about the concept of the education of our children in our society and how I think it should fit within the Bible concept of child training. So in our culture, we encourage a good education, and there's a lot of anxiety on the part of parents to ensure kids are educated. Parents have tears. They shed tears when their kids don't do well in school. And sometimes I wonder if we have the same sense of urgency when it comes to learning the Bible. But education means sending our kids to school so they can get the grades in math, science, English, all of those things. And there's nothing wrong with most of that. But heaven's view for education and the education of our children is different. God's view is not so much about education. God's view is discipleship. We are discipling our children as Jesus took his disciples, called them babes, he nursed them, and he took them hand in hand, and he taught them God's ways. So Christian parents are to make disciples of Jesus, a person created in his image. That's the reward that you've been blessed with. That's the heritage that you've been given. And God says the Father is held to a unique responsibility. So for the Christian, the mode of teaching is discipleship, not merely educating them. The mode of operation for your child's teacher at school is not to make disciples of Jesus. And so that's the nuts and bolts of Ephesians 6 and verse 4. It's packed full of meaning. Now, carrying out all those interventions behind the instruction of training and admonition is another matter. And we don't have a whole lot of time, but what I'd like to do for the rest of this is go back to the first stage of training and talk about that for just a few minutes. And talk about external control and restraint of your children from that first year all the way up to about their 12th year, roundabouts. When a child can understand what no means, they can learn about restraint. And there's no hard and set rule of what age that is, but it happens sooner than you think. Your kids know very early. For my kids, it was before they were one, way before they were one. They can learn what no means. And if you consistently restrain them, they will learn that very quickly to change their behavior. If parents don't exercise their right for their child to obey, it is right for you, the child will start his own training program and quickly become a master manipulator from a very early age. And he will run over his parents. And as I said earlier, they need to learn first-time obedience. The parents' words are law to them. And the external tool that God has provided to be used is the rod. How does that make you feel? It's the rod. That's true. You know, at a preacher's study many years ago in this building, I wasn't here, and I've never met Brother Bill Davis. Don't know anything about Bill Davis. I heard he's not among us anymore. I don't know if he had a family with kids, but he said something in the question and answer session that resonated with me. And the topic had to do with child training. And he said, what child training amounts to, and he was very hesitant to say it. He said, I really didn't want to go here and say this, but I'm going to. And he said, the child training amounts to training your child to understand the goodness and the severity of the Lord. And that's a good way to remember this first phase. Your child needs to learn about your goodness. They need to know that you love them, that you're gracious, that you're kind and gentle. But they also, on the flip side of that, need to know that about God's severity and your severity for disobeying your words. The goodness and the severity of God is a good illustration of this phase. You know, in the name of love and wanting to be our children's buddies, this second part, the severity, showing them your severity, is where most parents fail. We're great about loving on them, giving them what they want to an enabling degree sometimes. The second part is where most parents fail. And the rod in the Bible has long been the symbol of authority. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14, it talks about the rod being a symbol of authority in the kingdom, in the home. And here are some other passages that speak to that. Proverbs 13 and verse 24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. That's another passage we could spend 10 minutes on. But notice it's his rod. Father should be the one who primarily disciplines whenever possible. More on this in just a minute. Proverbs 10 and verse 13. Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back or backside of him who is devoid of understanding. Proverbs 22, 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. There may be no other passage that's more true than that. Proverbs 23, 13. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Strong words from God, our Creator. Proverbs 29 and 15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. You know, and I can't help but think about mothers watching their teenage children on the TV right now, perhaps. Proverbs 20 and 30. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. The King James Version translates this, I believe, better as I've studied this out in a word study. It reads, "The blueness of a wound cleanses away evil." The word that's translated here means a bruise. And notice the Bible says nothing in these verses about using an open hand or using a fist. It's the rod. You know, these words make most people angry in the world. And this is why we have all these laws about corporal punishment to a degree that we have to walk on eggshells. You know, I had a visit with a friend at work about 2.5 years ago. Her son, my son, played a couple seasons of T-ball and coach pitch together. And I helped coach, so I got to know her son pretty good. I knew her pretty well from work. We were eating lunch together with a group of us. We're talking about child training, and she was struggling. She was just visibly frustrated and saying, "Max just won't listen to us." And so she asked me, because she saw Isaiah, and she said, "What do you do?" And I said, "You may not like this, but this is what I do." And I just explained all of this. And she didn't say much about it. She did say that she was using our employee assistance program to do these free counseling sessions with her then 6-year-old. Her and her 6-year-old were going to counseling sessions to reason about how he could listen to her a little bit better. Completely frustrated. And you know, that's what happens in the world. And these are the best of the best. This is a fantastic nurse, very conscientious and noble in what she does. Her husband's a teacher. And this is the best of the best. But this is how the world looks at the rod being used for external control during these years. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 9. "We had human fathers who corrected us." Notice it says fathers again. "And we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The word "chasten" in verses 10 and 11 is the same word used in Luke 23 and 16 of Jesus facing the Roman scourge. And I'm not advocating that we scourge our children. That's not what we're supposed to do. But I do believe those proverbs regulate the type of chastening that we are to use as parents. Notice again here that the father is specifically mentioned. The father should be doing most of the chastening. We already saw it in Ephesians 6, verse 4. And we saw it in that Proverbs passage, "He who withholds his rod." There are times when the father is not around, especially during the early years where mom will handle it. But I believe the father should be doing most of this. And when a child becomes a little more reasonable, 4, 5-ish, they have good recall. And the child can wait until dad gets home. And the teaching can still be worthwhile. And we have great technology with phone calls, and we can talk some things out too. So this is helpful when the father's at work and so forth. But the father should be the one that's doing this. But notice God's gracious words in Hebrews 12, and I'm so thankful for these. He says, it's only for a few days, and that's good because it's painful. It's painful for the child. It's painful for the parent. But the child will not die. Don't spare for their crying. They can manipulate with the crying, just like an adult can. And another encouragement is, don't do this in an out-of-control rage. Be angry and sin not. You know, you can be righteously indignant and just handle the business of God's will and do it righteously. I recommend 3 licks is usually good enough with a rod, and you're done. And the more consistent you do it, the less and less frequent it happens. Parents will tell you that. Once they start becoming reasonable, they already know your word matters, and they respect it. Then you can just tell them, and they do it. First time obedience. It should be done on the bare backside or over the first layer of clothing, the undergarments. You know, a hand won't get it done, especially over the pants and a padded diaper. Even a rod won't do it. So that's my recommendation for that, on the backside. It's not to be a chastisement where it cuts, but there may be a bruise. As a child gets older and becomes reasonable, I recommend that after the child is disciplined and after they've had a short time to think about it, that you go reaffirm your love to them. Ask them if they know why they got what they got so that they understand. And then explain to them, if they can understand it, explain to them why. It's good to explain the rationale sometimes, not all the time. When they're young and they're ready to stick a paper clip in a plug, you don't have time to explain anything to them. And so it's reassuring to know that if it's done God's way, the amount of times will be short-lived, and they will quickly learn to know what it means to obey your word. They will understand the goodness and the severity of you and then of God later on. And I think it's best to discipline at the first obedience of your word. And, you know, I've learned over time, Jody and I, that there are some tricky times that sometimes folks are around and you can't do it. And so you have to use some discretion. But a sure sign you're headed in the wrong direction on this is if you find yourself saying, if I tell you again, if I have to tell you again and again and again, then you're probably not teaching first-time obedience to your children. So I'm going to close, but I want to say that we don't want our children growing up without self-control and a lack of respect for God's word. And the goal is to have that devotion to God. And I can't stress that enough. It looks weird to most people, that full devotion to God, with loving him with all the heart, the mind, the soul, and the strength. To parents, in conclusion, especially fathers, don't provoke your child. Establish your right to rule and teach them to respect and obey your word. Teach them about the goodness and severity of God. The rod is God's symbol and instrument to use in the home, on the backside or over the undergarment. Do not be out of control. Foster first-time obedience with a good attitude. Teach them that. And don't allow partial obedience. Reassure your love and validate the learning. And as I've seen godly children being brought up in this way over the last 17 years, I wasn't brought up this way. I've seen it, though, and I've seen it work in the church over the last 17 years. I've had the benefit of watching Elizabeth when she was young. Aaron was about their youngest. He's a faithful gospel preacher in Chapel Grove, Tennessee. He was about 10 years old when I got to know them, and I spent a lot of time with them studying and being with them. And I saw the fruits of that early stage. Never saw, but they quickly obeyed what Dad and Mom said. And so you can see the fruits of this. And we should be a blessing to the nations. We should teach our children and grandchildren diligently. And I know that we are in the minority on all of this, but we can do this. And children are a heritage and a reward. We're thankful for them. I love you. I love your families. I want the best for the church. And I hope what I've had to say has been encouraging and edifying, and it's been thought-provoking. Maybe you need to think about it. If there's any questions, I'm happy to answer anything. And certainly, there's definitely no dearth of faithful men and women here who can help us as well. So with that being said, if there's somebody who wants to obey the gospel and you're of an accountable age, we're happy to do that. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized for the remission of your sins. If there's someone who needs the prayers of the saints, we're happy to help you in that way. If there be one of either case, come forward while we sing.